The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
And so we, after 2023, have been exploring and reflecting on how our spiritual growth could be seen through the lens of these fruit of the Spirit. And the key verses are Galatians 5, 22 to 23, where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." And in this introduction, I just want to clarify a few things that I don't think I really maybe adequately addressed in the previous two messages. The first thing that I want to say is that there are a lot of lists in the Bible. Spiritual gifts, vices and virtues, sins that God hates or virtues that he desires. And you could see the fruit of the Spirit as kind of being one of these lists. And what is true of almost all of these lists in the Bible is that they were never intended to be comprehensive, as if they were like the final last word, and that if anything is not in that list, then oh, it must not relate to this. Almost all of these lists in the Bible are just given to us to paint a picture of an overall sense of what God wants from us. And I think the same is true of these listed virtues in the fruit of the Spirit, is that it's not that these are the only fruit of the Spirit, but this is just a sampling of them that gives us a picture of that. And so if you actually look elsewhere in the New Testament, you'll find these additional qualities of purity and knowledge and truthfulness and humility and unity that are also marks of a person who is Spirit-led. Another thing I want to say is that it's important to note that the fruit of the Spirit is singular, not plural. In other words, this isn't a list of individual fruits of the Spirit, but Paul uses very specific language here to say that this is basically altogether what is, as a package deal, the fruit of the Spirit. One way you could think about it is like this. Each of us have different temperaments, whether you evaluate on something like Enneagram or Myers-Briggs or something like that, and you can say, well, you know, when I look at this list, like, I think I have some of them, but, you know, who can have all of them? And so, like, 5 out of 9 isn't bad, you know? And so you're strong in some and weak in others. So you may say, hey, listen, I'm an Enneagram 9. And so, yeah, being peaceful and gentle, yeah, that's easy for me. I think I already have that. Whereas if it's something about truthfulness, especially when you have to confront someone with truth, that might be a lot harder for you. And the point is, this is not how the fruit of the Spirit works. It's not about temperament or how you are wired biologically. It's saying that when you have the Spirit of God in you and you are under the influence and the leadership of that Spirit, then really all 9 of these qualities will be true of you. It comes together as an entire package. I think the last thing I want to say is that the language of fruit is crucial. These are not rules, as I've been emphasizing all along. They're not laws. Instead, they are expressing the natural result of somebody who simply is experiencing intimacy with God, who is walking closely with God. And so the argument is, just as a healthy living plant will bear fruit, a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit will inevitably demonstrate these qualities in their character, in their life. And yet, I think this is actually where a lot of us begin to feel the struggle of teaching like this in the Bible. In fact, Scott McKnight confesses his struggle to reconcile this beautiful picture of a Spirit-filled life and what he actually sees in the church. And he writes, "I pause here to admit discouragement. I do not know about you, but when I look through the list of virtues in the fruit of the Spirit, and when I examine such teachings on the Holy Spirit in the light of the whole letter, I become befuddled over the church. Why is the Christian church so torn and divided? Here over theology and there over practice. Why do we know so much of personalities and so little of Christ? Why is it that the decisive argument against the church for so many is that the church is full of hypocrites, full of dissensions, and full of denominationalism? Why is it that Christians claim to have the Spirit but show little of his power and his love? Why is it that Christians claim to live in the Spirit but spend so much of their time out of step with the Spirit?" And I think a lot of us could empathize with McKnight's confession, can't we? Why is it that so often we can experience the sense that Christians can be so unloving or unhappy or judgmental? Rather than characterizing them as joyful, kind, gentle. One of the things I think we can say is that bearing the fruit of the Spirit isn't automatic. It requires effort on our part. But I also want to say this. It's not like the kind of effort of trying to keep rules. Like, again, you look at the list and go, these are all the things that I should be good at. And so we kind of beat ourselves up and say, well, I'll try harder to do these things. I think the effort that Paul is describing here is the picture more of a spouse who is drifting away from his partner. And as he does so, his heart is growing colder and colder in this marriage. And I think that helps us to better picture what the fight is like. It is not, let me try harder to be a better person and to follow these rules. But it is, wow, this is how cold my heart has gotten. This is how far I have drifted from God. And the effort is the effort of relationship, of coming closer to God and saying, I need you, and inviting the Holy Spirit to change us so that we are more like Jesus Christ. Last week, I talked about the importance of this Spirit-filled life as it applies to love. And one of the things I said was that one of the most significant works of God in our life is to take this fundamental instinct or this posture of self-centeredness, even self-obsession, how we always make it about us and orient it toward others, loving others, putting their needs before our own. That is, to me, the most profound transformation a person can experience as a follower of Jesus, is that attitude of always selfishness, self-centeredness, suddenly gets radically upturned by this belief that God loves me. And because he cares for me and look after my needs, suddenly now I am set free to care for others and don't have to be so obsessed with what others think of me or about making sure that my needs get met. I am suddenly now, in my freedom in Christ, truly free to love others as God desires me to. It is the defining hallmark of a follower of Jesus. But now, for today, and let me just clarify this, is I haven't figured it out yet, but I don't think we're going to spend 1 week on each one of these virtues, because there's 9 of them, like I said, and it's going to take us a while. But I think these first 3 are actually really important: love, joy, peace. And so we'll probably spend 1 week on each. And then when we get to some of the other ones, we might kind of lump them together around some themes. But for today, I want to spend the entire message on this topic of joy. And I want to begin by saying that I think joy is one of the unique elements on this list of the fruit of the Spirit that, truthfully, a lot of us struggle with. There's something unique about this issue of joy that I think makes it really hard. And let me let Aaron Menikoff sort of outline it a bit. He says this: the Bible is clear. I need to rejoice. I get it. More than that, I want to rejoice. I really do. But why is it so hard? I'm often sorrowful, and sometimes for no apparent reason. At times, the words of God can bounce off my heart like rain on a tin roof. The battle for joy is uniquely exhausting. It's not like the fight for other virtues. When you think about love, the truth is we don't always feel love. But here's the thing, is there's actually some meaningful things that you can do to try to get out of that unloving posture. Like, you can do acts of love, even if your heart is not in it. And the crazy thing is, sometimes in the act of loving, it begins to change your heart, doesn't it? And bend you toward a loving spirit, toward somebody. And you can actually do that same thing with a lot of these other virtues, like patience and kindness. You may not feel it from the emotional standpoint, but you can take meaningful actions to address these things in obedience, and often the heart will follow and be shaped by those actions. But here's the problem. Joy doesn't seem to work this way. It's not the same. Menikoff again says this, but the fight for joy is different. It's not always obvious what doing joyful things looks like. Moreover, joyful actions don't stimulate joyful feelings. Harvard psychologist Amy Cuddy made a name for herself by teaching us to go fake it till we make it. She argued that if you spend a few minutes in a confident posture with your arms behind your head and your legs stretched out on your desk, you'll be able to negotiate a higher salary. Maybe, but you can't muster joy. You can't fake it. Joy defies manipulation. I think what Menikoff is saying is that being told to rejoice when you don't feel joy is like it's like someone taking a gun to your head and saying, dance, right? It's not a good feeling. Yeah, I'm dancing, you know? But listen, there's nothing I'm enjoying about that experience. In other words, joy feels entirely like a condition of the heart. And so when we have no joy, the question that we ask is, how do I actually turn this around and become a joyful person? Paul commands believers in Philippians, as many other places in Scripture, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. But how do we will ourselves to rejoice? I've shared this in different settings, but we naively think that our rational minds are the most important factor when it comes to decision making. When the truth is, our feelings have far more to do with the choices that we make in life. In fact, that word emotion, if you research it, it comes from the same root word as our English word to move. And it's interesting that modern brain science is just now catching up with what the ancients understood all along, that our feelings drive our behavior far more than our rational mind. In fact, what brain science is teaching us is that we lead with our emotions and our rational mind follows behind to justify our choices after the fact. Emotions like fear and anger and happiness are very powerful motivators, aren't they? And as we all know, it can be really hard to control our emotions. I mean, how many of us still struggle with outbursts of anger, no matter how much we've determined not to let anger control us? Have you ever been nervous in a moment where you have to do public speaking? How easy is it to tell yourself to stop worrying by using logic? It doesn't work, does it? So the question is this. Does this mean that we are hopelessly at the mercy of our emotions? That there's nothing we can do? Well, the answer is no, because our emotions are heavily influenced by our beliefs. You're overcome with sadness because you believe that nobody cares about you. You're filled with rage and anger because you believe somebody has disrespected you. You see, the belief triggers the emotion. And so while we may not be able to change our emotions directly, they can be reshaped through our beliefs. But here's another layer to this problem, is that we may profess all kinds of beliefs, but our emotions will reveal what we truly believe. In other words, another way of saying that there is this discrepancy between my stated beliefs and my actual beliefs. And the way that I know which one is the actual belief is my emotions, what triggers my anger, what I get excited about, what I feel anxious and nervous about. In other words, you may say that you don't care what people think of you, but your sadness reveals that their negative opinion actually matters to you a lot. And your almost uncontainable excitement and happiness over a recent expensive purchase shows that possessions matter to you a lot more than you let on. And so an important part of the discipleship journey is to turn our stated beliefs into actual beliefs that impact how we live our lives. And to me, that's at the very heart of what it means to seek joy. Our emotions expose what we truly believe in our hearts, which gives us an opportunity then to challenge these beliefs with the truth of Scripture. Where is it that my beliefs are not right? Where is it that I am believing lies that need to be realigned to the truths of Scripture? And when it comes to understanding and reshaping our beliefs, the most important area to be addressed is, what are my views of God? What do I fundamentally believe about this God that I worship? Because what you think about God will have a profound impact in how you respond to Him. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells this parable, this story about a wealthy landowner who decided to go on a journey. And before he did, he entrusted his estate to his servants, giving each one of them a different amount of to invest in. And the first two servants proved to be very faithful with what they had been given. But of this third servant, look at what Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 24 to 25. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that at the root of the servant's unfaithfulness was a negative view of his master, which then resulted in emotion of fear and ultimately led him to his unfaithfulness. Do you see that? Belief, emotions, behavior. And therefore, he did nothing with what his master had entrusted. He just buried it in the ground. And I want to ask you, what are the distorted beliefs about God that may be impacting your relationship with Him negatively? Maybe another way I could say it simply and more directly is this: what do you see when you picture the face of God? Is He scowling at you with His arms folded? And do you imagine that He is always struggling to contain His anger or His disappointment with you? And I want to begin this journey into this topic of joy by saying that this is, I think, truthfully hard for many of us to believe, but what comes most naturally to the heart of God is not anger, but joy. And the truth is, I think, even many of us who've grown up in church don't really believe this. But when you look in the Bible, we're told that Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. And what we see in the life of Jesus was that these sinners who were utterly repelled by the religious leaders felt that in Jesus was somebody that they could actually hang out with. And not only that, but invite to their parties. It became a scandal when it said Jesus was, quote, a friend of sinners. Jesus was the kind of person that mothers felt comfortable bringing their babies to and asking him to hold them in his lap and bless them. It's his disciples that got all uppity about it, right? And rebuked them and said, get these kids out of here. But Jesus was like, let them stay and let me bless them. I think there's something that we can miss here about the very heart of God when we read the Bible. John Ortberg writes, we will not understand God until we understand this about him. God is the happiest being in the universe. God also knows sorrow. Jesus is remembered, among other things, as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the sorrow of God, like the anger of God, is his temporary response to a fallen world. That sorrow will be banished forever from his heart on the day the world is set right. Joy is God's basic character. Joy is his eternal destiny. God is the happiest being in the universe. And God's intent was that his creation would mirror his joy. Lewis Meads puts it this way: to miss out on joy is to miss out on the reason for your existence. And so I want to ask you this question. Do you believe God is a happy being who wants you to be happy? I think some of you probably are really squirming with this. Like, does God want me to be happy? I don't. Let me say this. If you struggle or even hesitate to answer yes to this question, I think it may reveal why we struggle so much with the issue of joy. Now, let me clarify. I think why we get all bunchy underweared about this is how we seek this happiness may not necessarily be aligned with the happiness that God wants for us. But we should never think that God is some kind of divine killjoy who gets some kind of glee out of sabotaging your happiness. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 says, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." You see, what the Bible tells us in 100 different ways is that God rebukes out of necessity for our good. But that is only a temporary condition in response to our sin. His enduring posture is one of delight and rejoicing over us. In other words, joy is always the end goal of what God is doing. In John chapter 15, verse 9 through 11, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Jesus, in other words, is telling his disciples, my longing is to impart the joy that I am always experiencing in my own heart to you, that you might know a life of joy. In other words, joy isn't some trivial pursuit in the Christian life, but it's at the very heart of God's plan of salvation to restore the joy that sin robs us of so that we might know the joy of Jesus that always fills his heart. Let me say a few more specific things about how this plays out. The first thing I want to say is this, that we can experience joy through the goodness of his creation. I think sometimes we could get so otherworldly about this joy and try to make such a sharp contrast with worldly happiness that at the end of the day, this becomes almost utterly unrecognizable as anything positive. You know, like, I got joy deep, deep down, and I don't smile much, and I know I look really sour, but there's joy deep in there. And when we look at the Bible, actually, I think it paints a much more robust and fuller picture of joy. And a very earthy picture of joy that is rooted in, here you go, I'm going to say it, but it's actually rooted in worldly pleasures, okay? Let me explain that a bit, because some of you are thinking, all right, this is the week we leave ICC, okay? Let me explain here. This guy Nehemiah led God's people in an incredibly difficult period of their history. They were utterly demoralized. The walls of Jerusalem had been torn down. The temple was burned to the ground, and they were surrounded by these enemies that were constantly threatening their very existence. And so Nehemiah came, and he actually helped them to rebuild the walls of the city. And after the walls were rebuilt, they gathered all of God's people together in the capital. And then what they did was they read the law to them. And as the people listened to this law being read, which hadn't been read in ages, there was this interesting response that the people began to weep and mourn in anguish. And it seems like what was going on was they realized as they heard God's word read to them that this was God's plan for his people. And they realized how far that they had strayed from what God wanted of them. And so I think there was this incredibly deep sorrow in their heart that said, this is how far we have fallen from God. But what I find interesting is how the leaders of Israel responded to the sorrow. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9 to 10, it says, "Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, 'Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some of those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" We see the same pattern that I just mentioned earlier. Repentance and sorrow are necessary, but they are temporary responses to our brokenness and sin. The ultimate destination is joy. And so the leaders call the people of God to stop their crying and rejoice. Because also what Nehemiah was saying is that joy is strength. Joy is strength. In other words, joy gives us the motivation we need to get through the more challenging seasons of our life. Without joy, it's as if to say, you are not going to have enough strength to finish this race. Mere exertions and obedience and duty is not enough if it is not accompanied by joy. And notice that God is the source of this joy. It says the joy of the Lord, and yet the specific application is not to be in a worship service or even a prayer meeting. Those are good things. But the source of the joy is a feast, a party with loved ones. It says, go and take your precious money and spend it on the best food you can find out there and the best drink you could get and have a party with your loved ones. And in the act of celebrating, remember that God is good and how good he is to you. I think throughout the ages, the church has struggled with this issue of pleasure and desire. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 to 4, it says, "They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." You see, Paul calls out these false teachers who went too far in their attempts to try to protect Christians from worldly pleasures by basically banning two of the most fundamental drives of humanity, which is sex and pleasure, like food, right? And so they said, stop marrying and stop eating anything that actually tastes good, okay? And they thought that this was a picture of maturity and righteousness. And Paul says, that is demonic. That is from the devil. Because everything God made is good. And they are to be enjoyed when they're enjoyed in the proper boundaries that God has set for them. And when we can do so with thanksgiving. Dallas Willard writes in The Spirit of the Disciplines, "How many people are radically and permanently repelled from the way by Christians who are unfeeling, stiff, unapproachable, boringly lifeless, obsessive, and dissatisfied. Yet such Christians are everywhere. And what they are missing is the wholesome liveliness springing from a balanced vitality within the freedom of God's loving rule. Such failure to attain a deeply satisfying life always has the effect of making sinful actions seem good. Here lies the strength of temptation. Normally, our success in overcoming temptation will be easier if we are basically happy in our lives. To cut off the joys and pleasures associated with bodily and social existence as unspiritual, then, can actually have the effect of weakening us in our efforts to do what is right." Do you hear what Willard is saying? In our misguided and distorted attempts at righteousness, and by that thinking we have to cut off any enjoyment of this world, what you end up doing is paradoxically making yourself more vulnerable to temptation and sin. When God has given us the things of this world to enjoy as his good gifts, again, when we keep that enjoyment within the boundaries that God has laid for us. In other words, I think for many of us, enjoyment of this world becomes like a necessary evil, right? That we do with a little guilt and shame rather than with passion and a genuine embrace that this is a good God who gives us good gifts. I feel this every time I talk with Christians who have gone on a vacation somewhere, you know? Like, you know it because they post it on social media. So you go, ah, how was Florida? And they always go, oh, Pastor, it was really hot. And, you know, like, kids were, and the lines are so long at Disney World. So it was okay, you know? I just want one church member to go, it was awesome, you know? And we loved it. And we ate awesome food. And the beauty we saw in that place was amazing. And we loved that vacation like crazy. And we want to go back. But we can't say that, right? Because it doesn't sound spiritual, right? And so we have to tone it down a bit. I think we need to figure out a new relationship with pleasure and with desire to say, how do I do these things not in the dark, not in secret as necessary evils, but in the full light of day of my walk with God, and yet to be able to say, these are His good gifts to me. And I can actually celebrate them and enjoy them with friends and with family without feeling guilt over these things. Now, like I said, we have to see the whole of the witness of Scripture. I mean, if you're eating $300 dinners every night and going, saying God is good, maybe some of that money could go to missions, you know? I mean, there are other perspectives here that have to come into play. But I think there's something so earthy and physical about the pleasures that God gives us in this life that are to be genuinely enjoyed because God desires us to enjoy them out of His heart for us. I mean, imagine if you were a parent and brought your kids to Disney World and you're splurging and your kids are all going, Dad, this is so expensive. Like, we don't have to go on that ride. Like, we can just go home. We're fine watching, you know, Disney Plus, and we can, you know, like, wouldn't it break your heart if that's how your kids reacted to what you wanted to give them? So that's one dimension of Christian joy, rooted in the good gifts of God in His creation. But there is another layer to Christian joy, isn't there? We can find joy in a vacation to Disney World. But what about when we've lost our job and suddenly we can't afford a vacation this year? We can find joy in a great round of golf in our favorite course. But what about when you're experiencing so much physical pain that golf is no longer an option for you? Where do you find joy then? It is particularly in these difficult seasons of life when the ultimate source of our joy ought to be revealed. And that's the final thought that I really want to leave you with, is that our future hope in God can give us joy when times are tough. What the Bible tells us is that our eternal destiny is to be in unbroken fellowship with God for eternity, in a renewed creation where there is no more pain, no more tears. And if you truly believe that that's your destiny, how would that change your perspective on all of the temporary setbacks and disappointments and struggles that you will experience in this life? Look at what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus and how He was able to endure everything that He went through in His life. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning His shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He tells us that Jesus was able to endure the pain of the cross because of the joy of anticipating a glorious future of eternity with the very people that He had come to save through His sacrifice. Maybe we could picture it like this. Do you know that feeling of the last day of work before you go on an awesome vacation? You almost feel a little giddy inside, don't you? Anticipating being on the plane that day. And your boss is dumping last-minute work on you. And the copier is acting up as it always does. And people are not responding to crucial emails. And the usual coworkers are slacking off like they always do. But that day is different, isn't it? There is a lightness in your step. And you're saying, nothing is going to get me down today. Because tonight, I'm with my family on an airplane heading to the tropics. And you can already picture yourself there. And that anticipation of that dream vacation is a superpower, isn't it? That gets you through all of the headaches and disappointments of that day. And I think that's just a dim picture in comparison with the hope that ought to be in every Christian's heart, thinking about the hope we have in eternity. And yet, I think the problem is there is a gap between how we actually experience life and living in that joy and in that hope. And that's why we need to meditate on the truths of Scripture that can give us that joy so that every day becomes that kind of day of joy for us. If you go back to that story that I told you in Nehemiah and see what happened next, it's actually really interesting because it happened to be a Jewish holiday that I think hadn't probably been observed in years, if not decades, in Israel because of their unfaithfulness. But as they're reading the Word of God, they realize, oh, isn't that interesting? Look at what date it is on the calendar. And this is what it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 14 and then 16 to 17. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. For the day of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. Now, this is a festival known as Sukkot, or the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You can go to the next slide there. And what it was God commanded them once a year in the seventh month to basically build these temporary shelters, these booths, these tabernacles, these tents, and live in them for a whole week to remember what it was like when the Israelites first escaped Egypt as slaves. And so the Israelites are reading the law, and they go, oh, did you guys know we were supposed to do this? Like, this is really interesting. Let's try it. So they sit there, and they gather all these branches, and they make these little tents for themselves, and they just live in it for like a week. And you can imagine what that experience must have been like for these Jews. As they're sitting there going, wow, this is what our forefathers did. They lived in dwellings like this, and they ate specific kinds of food during that week. And it's like as they just dwelt on this truth of God's faithfulness to their forefathers, and as they sat in the truth of that in this tent for a week, joy began to well up in their heart and said, God was so good to us. God was so faithful to our parents' generation, to the generations that were before us. And as that week went on, it said that literally joy filled their heart. And I think we need to take this to heart in our lives. What are the things that you dwell on? I feel like negative, pessimistic people kind of have the upper hand in our world, don't they? It's like when you are like that, then you kind of have this air of superiority. Like when someone is too happy, they look kind of stupid, don't they? Like, what's wrong with you? Why are you so happy? What is there to be happy about, right? If you are pessimistic, you're like the smartest guy in the room, right? But could it be that our negativity is actually the distortion of reality? And it's the person that always seems happy that understands God's reality better than any of us. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 8, says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." And I want to ask you, where does your mind camp most of the time? I will be the first to admit that the truth is I tend to dwell on a lot of negative stuff. And as I was preparing this message and thinking about this text this week, it really brought me into this practice of dwelling on everything that I have to be thankful for in my life. And it's actually been really helpful for me, who I would be the first to admit is just naturally bent towards sort of a negative posture toward things. I'm always trying to fix what's wrong in the world and in my life and in other people. I mean, I just a few expressions of this, you know, like I was thinking about the house we live in right now. And here's the, I know this is not good, but I hate the house I live in right now, you know? Like, I didn't want it, but Betty wanted it. So she got the house she wanted, you know? And ever since the day one we moved, I complained about it, right? I didn't like the layout. Things get broken all the time in this house. I feel like we ended up with this money pit, and everything is breaking down in it. Our wood is rotting in our porch, and we've had roofing issues and everything. But as I just sat there this week and thought about it, I go, this is a house that when we came out of Africa as missionaries, we could never have imagined being able to buy. And yet somehow God provided the finances to allow us to buy this home because we came right when the market crashed, okay? The housing, remember that? It was 2004, 2009, the housing market crashed. And so the house value went down like 40% or 30%. We were able to buy that house. And I thought, wow, this is God's goodness to us. I had actually some other examples, but they feel very personal to me, and I'm actually now a little hesitant to share them. Maybe I'll share them later on, but as I was just dwelling on some of these things, you know, here's a little one, but I feel bad, actually. I think my son Luke and his girlfriend Erin are here today. I don't want to put them on the spot, but we had dinner with them last night, you know. We had Lou Malnati's pizza over dinner, and I was just kind of seeing how they interact with each other. And I don't know, I was in just this posture of looking for these places to be thankful. And it just reminded me when Betty and I were dating, you know? And just it felt certain similar aspects to it. I feel like their relationship is very similar to Betty and me in some ways, it seems like, to me. And I remember thinking like, gosh, you know, it's so easy for me to complain about Betty is not doing this or she's not doing that. And it was just a reminder, you know, that I married my childhood sweetheart, you know, this wife of my youth. And I thought, all the beautiful things that my wife is that I just don't really appreciate anymore or acknowledge. And the more I've been dwelling in these places of gratefulness, I've been suddenly seeing my heart changing to a posture of joy, of real joy, not joy as you should be joyful, but joy as God is so good. God is so good in my life. Let me end with this. James Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, writes this. To be human is to be on a quest. To live is to be embarked on a kind of unconscious journey toward a destination of your dreams. As Blaise Pascal put it in his famous wager, you have to wager. It's not up to you. You are already committed. You can't not bet your life on something. You can't not be headed somewhere. We live leaning forward, bent on arriving at the place we long for. To be human is to be animated and oriented by some vision of the good life, some picture of what we think counts as flourishing. And we want that. We crave it. We desire it. This is why our most fundamental mode of orientation to the world is love. We are oriented by our longings, directed by our desires. We adopt ways of life that are indexed to such visions of the good life, not usually because we think through our options, but rather because some picture captures our imagination. Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, the author of The Little Prince, succinctly encapsulates the motive power of such a lure. If you want to build a ship, he counsels, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. I love that line. Teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. I think that's the story that you and I have entered into if we are followers of Jesus Christ. We have entered into an amazing love story of a God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. And I think if we really, really believe this truth, how utterly transformative it would be to the way I approach every single day that I am given to live as a gift from him. Let's pray. As I said at the beginning, we can get this so wrong in so many ways. If all we hear in this list of the fruit of the Spirit is it's a bunch of commands like, be this. And we feel guilt and we're driven by shame to try harder to be this kind of good person that we're not. There is effort required, but it is not the effort of law keeping. It is the effort of relationship. And I've been so captivated by this picture of these Jews in the days of Nehemiah coming back from captivity. And here is this Bible that has been collecting dust on the shelf for decades. No one's read the thing. And they finally have it read to them, and it sweeps up their imagination into this amazing love story with God. And it's interesting that their instinct is to weep in sorrow because they realize how far they have fallen short of what God wanted. And yet the spiritual leaders come to them and said, I get it, I get why you're crying. It is really a sad story in some ways, but this is not the day for weeping. This is the day for rejoicing because your God loves you. And to experience that love, go take your money. And I know none of us are in a very good place economically, but go blow it on the best food you can find and have a party with your family. And as you're enjoying that choice food and as you're celebrating, remember that God is good. He is for you. He is for you. And he loves you. And let that joy be real in your heart because that joy is your strength. Without that joy, there is no ability to finish this race by mere exertions of duty. And I think about them sitting for a week in these makeshift tents and just sitting there in them going, wow, this is what our grandparents went through. This is what they did. And this is what our forefathers did. And they're just sitting there. And just this overwhelming sense of gratitude. We were once slaves in Egypt, and we had nothing. We were not a people. We were not a nation. And yet God, in his mercy and love, rescued us. And he made a way for us. And it says, and they were filled with great joy as they celebrated that. I want to ask you, where does your heart naturally dwell? Do you have the honesty to confess it often dwells in negative spaces? I just obsess over the dark spots in my life. And I wonder how much that grieves the heart of God. Because our God is a God that longs to be joyful always. And he wants you to know his joy. But what are the lies of Satan that are robbing you of that joy? I wonder if one simple application from this message this week could be for you to sit and dwell in your tent, metaphorically, and just pause and think, where are the ways that I am blinded to the goodness of God? And just thank Him and just dwell and say, God, You are so good to me. You have been so faithful all my life. Would you just pray just for a minute or two right now? And in a moment, I'm going to invite you to come to the table. But let's prepare our hearts for that table as we come to Him in prayer.